Well, I don't know when you were growing up or even right now, I don't know what movies you enjoyed or what kind of media entertainment, but for a time when I was in high school, I really got into slasher flicks, okay? Friday the 13th, Halloween. I don't know why. I despise them at this point in my life, but when I was in high school, there was just something about the gore. There was just something about, I don't know what it was, but I was so taken by the details and the action of those movies, I didn't realize there was a whole social perspective that the producers and the directors and the writers, they just didn't sit down and go, how can we be absolutely evil? And how can we be absolutely disgusting? And how can we create the scariest, most intense movie? They sat down and they said, here's what is true in society, and we're going to write and produce and direct movies to highlight elements in our society. I didn't learn that until about 5 years ago. There was a documentary on Netflix, and I was doing the whole, I got to find something to watch. I want to watch something. So I spent about 45 minutes scrolling through. You ever spend more time on Netflix or Amazon Prime? You spend more time scrolling for something to watch than the actual show you watch. Okay, been there, done that. Scroll through, and I found this one on the development of horror movies. And it went back to the earliest days of horror flicks, and it showed that each genre of them, from like the Frankenstein vampire werewolf movies of black and white that were so cheesy and corny, all the way up through where we're at now, they had a point and a purpose that they were trying to communicate. I always do this. I include everybody else in my immaturity or my lack of social awareness, whatever. I was so wrapped up in the action and the horror of the whole thing, I completely missed what the social message was. As we begin, this is our second week in our new series called Church Arise, as we look at the context of God's plan and purpose for the local church, we're doing it in the context of the book of Revelation. And so often, when people hear, Christians, religious people, people of the world, whoever, they hear the book of Revelation, they totally turn into people like me. When I was watching Halloween or Friday the 13th, they just are looking for the gore and for the action, and they completely miss the point and the purpose. The book of Revelation, it reveals much about the church with a capital C, the universal church, but it reveals a lot about God's plan and God's purpose for the local church, for local geographic gatherings of God's people like we have here today. As we looked at last week from Revelation chapter 1, we are reminded, we learned, we saw that the local church is God ordained. God has placed a huge priority on gatherings, official gatherings like these, all around the world. God ordained it. And it wasn't just that He looked and said, wow, this is cool. They finally had a great idea. Good for them. Good job, sinners. You had a great idea. I mean, you look at people like that. Have we not been condescending like that? Maybe someone has looked at you that way, or maybe you've looked at one of your kids that way, or an employer that way, or you looked at your spouse that way, and you really want to be affirming and encouraging, but there's just that edgy, passive-aggressive condescension like, oh, good job. Pat you on the head. That's awesome. God didn't look down at people, at Christians gathering together in churches and went, they did something good. I think I'm going to go with this. No, no, no. God is the one who has ordained the gatherings of His people. And it's not just the local church, isn't that God ordained? It's God redeemed. God is the one who has stepped into history. He stepped into sinners' lives, saved them, bought them out of their sin, and created them and joined them together in one body, the body of Christ. And we were reminded last week that the church is God's plan in these last days for taking the gospel, taking the saving message of Jesus Christ to a world that is soon to be judged by His wrath. It is God's plan. As such, the local church, it needs to be reminded of its significance. Of its significance. You know, there are some things in our world that just continue on because they've always continued on. You may have things in your family. It's like, well, we've always done it this way. And I heard a story once that kind of fits this, that about this mom who she loved her family, grew up cooking roasts. They loved a Sunday roast. And the daughter was growing up, and she wanted to take on the tradition of beginning to cook the family roast. And so her mom showed her. We take the roast and we cut the ends off. We always cut the ends off the roast and then we put it in the pan. And then she went through the whole process of how to do it. And the girl went, "Hey, Mom, why do we cut the ends off the roast?" "Oh, because that's what my mom did." "Okay. All right, so that's why you really don't know why we do this." "No, I just that's the way my mom taught me. We cut the ends off the rope." So the girl went and called Grandma and said, "Grandma, I'm taking on this whole tradition of the family roast. Why?" "My mom says we're supposed to cut the ends off the roast. Why do we do that?" And she's like, "I wish I could say it with a total grandma voice. I'll have to have Aretha get up here and say it. Sorry, Vicky, I picked Aretha on that one, but you're glad you're laughing at her." She, in the best grandma voice, "Oh, honey, it's because my pan was too short." "Oh, so it has nothing to do with how you prepare a roast. It was the simple fact that the roast wouldn't fit into her pan." And you know, sometimes we can look at church. "Well, why do we go to church?" "Well, because church is what you do on Sunday." And it's getting less and less like that. But it's, well, why do we go to church? Why do we need to get together as a church? Why can't we experience church? And, well, that's just how church is done. No. The local church needs to be reminded that this gathering, what God does with individual churches, collections of believers in individual geographic locations, is significant. And not just significant, it is our calling. We need to be reminded that we are, as a church, we are significant and we've been called. And if we're going to get it right as a church, the local church needs to remember who its Lord is. We're really good at saying, "Well, yes, Jesus." I was in a meeting the other day, and I asked a question, and it was a Bible study oriented meeting, and I asked a question, and I don't even remember the question, I just remember that it was so hilarious, somebody went, "Jesus?" And the reason the answer to the question is Jesus, well, we're in a Bible study, we're Christians, we're looking at the Bible, the answer, I don't know what the answer is, but it's got to be Jesus. That's like the safest answer ever. Well, it was the correct answer, but sometimes we just assume Jesus, and we don't really truly understand who Jesus is when we say He is Lord, and He is Lord not just of church, capital C, the universal church around the world. He's Lord of this church. He's the Lord of every individual church, gathering of His people who worship Him, who trust in His death on the cross for sin, His burial and His resurrection in glory. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Last week we looked at, here's the priority of the church. This week, in the book, in Revelation chapter 1, we're going to look at the Lord of the church. Stand with me, and we're going to read a few verses out of Revelation chapter 1. And just as a reminder why we do this, we stand in honor of it. But also, we will read straight out of the Bible, because that is the only thing that is inerrant and truly authoritative in our midst. Everything else I'm going to do, Steve's going to do. Everything else is going to go on here. Even the coffee. As shocking as that sounds, the coffee's imperfect. Everything here is imperfect except for God's Word. And so that's why we highlight it and we stand and we read it out loud before we get into explaining it. So let's follow along. Let's read out loud. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. God, I just ask. Lord, I ask that you would remind us, that you would grow us, that you would teach us, Jesus, who you are. You're not just a figurehead. You're not like an impotent mascot. God, you are our Lord. You are God. You are our Savior. You are our Creator. Lord, I pray that we would be drawn into your presence, and God, that we would be in awe of you. And Lord, that we would, as a church, as individuals who make up Lighthouse Community Church, God, that we would individually and collectively be in awe and be drawn to you and be compelled by you, God. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Hey, so just kind of get a running start, which, by the way, this is a little, I don't mean to divert here. If somebody would like to go into the kitchen and to fill up a bunch more communion cups, I did not obviously fill up enough for the grape juices in the fridge. I obviously didn't plan for this many people with the communion cups. So thank you, Aura. I appreciate that greatly. What a problem to have. Doesn't bother me a bit. Except for the fact it probably highlights a lack of faith that I didn't fill enough. Remember the context as we get here into this section of Revelation. The context is Revelation is to the church, and the book of Revelation is for the church. A lot of times the book of Revelation wants to be brought out, trotted out, and thrown to unbelievers and say, look what God's going to unleash upon you. Look at the hell that's coming. Turn or burn. And let's be real honest, there's truth to that, but that wasn't the purpose. The purpose is for us as believers, for the church. And the context of the book of Revelation is this. Chapter 1 is about Jesus. Almost exclusively, it's about Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus giving instructions to seven local churches. And remember, those seven local churches that are listed out, and just the names of them, he says that it's to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're in verse 11. They're laid out in kind of a horseshoe, but they really create a circular route of the most prominent cities in that area. The most prominent cities financially, socially, politically, and even to a degree militarily. These were the shakers and movers of that part of the world that would have more people come through them than any other place locally close to that. And so Jesus speaks to those churches and gives them very specific instruction. And then after he instructs the churches, as you're probably aware, chapters 4 through chapter 20, it's the scene in heaven preparing for judgment and then judgment being unleashed upon the world. And then after the judgment comes eternity. And tucked right into the middle of that, the instruction of the churches, it highlights why the church is important. Jesus, its Lord, is compelling the church to stand fast, to have perseverance in the world. Why? Because he's the glorified Lord telling it. But also because of the judgment that's coming, the church, individual churches, the individual believers that make up the churches have got to stand strong. Our purpose as churches, as Christians, isn't social, though it will play out socially. It's not political, though it will play out politically. It's not economic, though there's economic support and care for one another. The purpose of the church is to be redemptive because God will fully and finally judge sin. And when God judges sin, eternity will be set. That's the context. And so as we continue in the flow of our context, John writes, as Jesus reveals, we've got to know who Jesus is. And so there's the question, who is Jesus? And in this context, what did Jesus want us to know about himself? And the first thing that comes up in this revelation of this incredible picture of the person of Jesus is he is the one with real authority. Look at our text, look at verse 10. He goes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book that you see, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He commands. And it's not just accidental that John used the term. He said he had a voice that sounded like a trumpet. See, whenever somebody important would come along, or there was an important announcement to be made, or there was a call to battle, there would be blowing of horns. A blowing of a horn to alert people that something significant was happening. When we lived in Southern California, we lived in Castaic. And partway between Castaic and Santa Clarita, there was a prison. There was a prison. And it was right along the freeway, right along the 5 freeway. And soon after we got there, we heard the blaring of a horn. And we're like, what's that for? Why is that horn blaring? And then someone very casually, which the casualness of it kind of took us a little by surprise. Like, oh, that means somebody escaped from the prison. Wait, what do you mean somebody escaped from the prison? Oh, yeah, it happens regularly. Really? That's awesome. I'm so glad we bought a house with my 3 small children next to the prison that routinely just lets people escape. And I kind of responded like that. I was like in shock. And they're like, no, don't worry. They leave us alone. What do you mean they leave us alone? They're like, they don't want to come hang out in Castaic. They're not going to hole up here. They're going to get caught. What they will do is they'll head down to 26, down to Ventura, because they want to head to the coast. Okay. That still is not okay. But they would blow this horn. They would sound this alarm so that we would know to be on the alert. And you would. You would be on the alert if someone just looked a little bit off, somebody who shouldn't be there, comes wandering through the neighborhood, you could be prepared. When John writes that the sound of the voice was like a loud trumpet, it was like a proclamation that what was being said was utterly, critically, and authoritatively important. Jesus was commanding that John write this letter. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't, hey, John, you know something? It might be a good idea because there's some important things coming in the future that people need to know about. If you have a little bit of time, could you write? No, he was commanding authoritatively to write. Jesus is the one with real authority. He commands, but also he's the one with real authority because look at verse 17 and 18. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead and behold, I'm alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, he's illustrating his authority with the shout of the trumpet of what he was announcing, but also he's saying, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. And that's not just a point of chronological reference. That is a statement of authority. I'm the one who begins it all. And I'm the one who ends it all. I'm the starter and I'm the finisher. I'm the starter and I'm the closer. Nothing is going to happen in regards to the beginning or the end that is outside of my control. That's authority. And then also, he says, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He's the one with real authority because not only is he in charge of the beginning and the end, he's got the keys. And you know what it's like to have the keys. You're the one that has access. You're the one that controls who gets in, who gets out. And when it says that Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades, he's not speaking specifically of hell. Hades is just a generic term for the place of the dead. Hades is, in a very big picture, general sense, that's where all the dead people go. Jesus says, I've got the keys to that. I'm the one that oversees death and life. John wants the churches to know that Jesus is the one with real authority. And why does he have that authority? You know, one of the things about Walmart that I'm learning working there is that they don't always communicate authority changes. No, and I learned this early on. Sometimes I'm just a little bit off. I know it's a shock to some of you, not really to most of you. But early on when I was working there, and I'd only been there a couple months, and this girl who I'm pretty certain was barely out of high school, pretty certain. And she comes walking along, and she's like, hey, Dan, I need you to go blah, 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 blah. And that's really all I heard. All I heard was she say, Dan, I need you to. My mind says she's giving you an order, and then everything she said was like, womp, 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 blah, 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 blah. And I went, what? And she's like, blah, 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 blah. I'm like, no. Why are you telling me what to do? You're not my boss. You're not the boss of me. Okay, so I acted like a five-year-old, okay? I admit. And she's like, well, really I am because I was just promoted to, oh, I forget what they called that position then, but it's now that I've been promoted to support manager. Oh, well, okay then. My apologies. Did not know that. It's important when someone's giving orders that we understand. Thank you, Aura. I appreciate that. It's important that we understand, okay, if you're going to give me orders, why should I listen to you? Jesus has this authority, but why ultimately, let's go, why do we need to listen to him? Well, this is answered here in chapter 1 as well. And there's three offices, three titles that Jesus has that illustrate this is one reason he's got the authority. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. God gave the Son, Jesus the Son, a message to tell his bondservants. You know what that makes him? He makes him the prophet of God. The prophet, capital T, capital P. He is the spokesperson for the Father. That is the Son of God's role of intervening between the Father and sinners. It's what a prophet does. In a sense, it's what a priest does, which is one of the things that's going to come up. But secondarily, he is also the king who rules. Look at verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. To the ruler of the kings of earth. You've got rulers, you've got kings, and then above them all, you've got Jesus. That is a positional flow chart type of authority. There is no one who is above the Son of God. There's no one above Jesus. But also, continuing on in verse 5, he is the priest who saves. It says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. The priest is the one who would offer the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the priest would offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement so that God would cover or pass over the sins of the people. Jesus, He has a very unique function in that. Jesus is not only the priest who offers, he's also the sacrificial lamb who was offered. Jesus is the priest, offered himself as the lamb to be the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the prophet. He's a king. He's the priest. That's who Jesus is. That is his role. But also, not just those positional titles and roles of authority, he is Lord. All of it, we don't have time in the context of this sermon to explore it all. But all of the descriptors here for Jesus that we're going to see and have seen, they all point back to the Old Testament and are exact descriptors and titles for the Lord God Almighty. You look at the book of Daniel, you look at Isaiah, you look at Ezekiel. Much of this has been were direct, essentially, quotes from those prophetic works. And every single one is ascribed to the Lord God Almighty. John, Jesus, through John, wants us to know the God you worship, the Old Testament God Jews, it's Jesus. Jesus is Almighty Lord. It's a very clear statement that Jesus wasn't just a human prophet. He wasn't just a human king. He wasn't just a human priest who ministered on the behalf of people. He is God. Lord God Almighty. But also, look at verses 12 and 13. He is Lord of the church and churches. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. John turns around. He hears this trumpet blast of a voice. And he turns around and he sees Jesus. And he sees Jesus standing in the midst of seven lampstands. Now, the lampstands, look at verse 20. It says the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. The lampstands represent churches. In this prophetic revealing, he's being directed to seven specific churches. But like we talked about last week, every one of the letters to those churches that we're going to get to in the coming week says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That this message is to all churches. This is just a representative lot. And the picture is that Jesus is standing amongst these lampstands. He's standing amongst the churches. And as he stands, and the imagery is not that he's just standing there and he's surrounded by the lampstands saying, look at me. No, but the imagery there is of him wandering amongst the lampstands. He's very personal. He's very intimate with them. They are his. He cares for them. He oversees them. Jesus is the Lord of the church and the churches. And that's what the picture communicates. And here's a big deal. There's much that is written and instructive to the churches that is really uncomfortable and is really socially counterintuitive to our comfort and what we would think of to our well-being in this world. God calls us to levels and issues of faith that we go, I don't know. I don't know if I can do that. All of what's written here is to establish who Jesus is so we can go, all right, it's uncomfortable, but I'm serving Jesus, and Jesus, he speaks forth truth from God. He is my Savior. He is my King. He is the Lord. He's the Lord over me. That really obligates me to follow him. I have no other choice. Jesus wants the churches to understand exactly who it is they're serving. Because we've got to answer that question for ourselves. We've got to answer that question for our families. And we've got to answer that question for the people we work with, the people we go to school with, the people we run into at Walmart, or if you are crazy and go to Fred Meyer. Or, Jesse, did you go to Fred Meyer? Oh, the arrogance of you. No. Or, when you're living next door to someone who goes through incredible trauma, and you realize to your core that God is the one who sovereignly chose you to live next door to that person so you can bear that burden. You're like, God, I don't know how I'm going to bear this burden of this person. But God, I know who you are, so therefore I will. But Jesus didn't just leave it there. He also answers, who is Jesus? You're like, wait, we just answered who. But okay, but that was spelled with one capital and two lowercase. This is who, really, who is Jesus? Like for reals, who is Jesus? Can you know the difference? Because there's the external us. There's the us that's identified with our profession. There's the us who's identified by our children. If you're not a parent, when you get to be a parent, you'll realize you kind of lose your identity. It's not Ben and Amy, it's Jenna, Brianna, and Melanie's parents. Oh, this is Jenna's mom. This is Brianna's dad. You know that. You don't need a name anymore. You just need an association with a child. It's true. It's true. We got to go deeper with Jesus than just his titles. Even though that really is enough. Jesus also reveals not just his position, not just his titles, but what's to come reveals his character of really who makes Jesus, what makes Jesus Jesus, who really is he at the core. And what follows is a picture, and a picture is worth a thousand words, you know. But it's a symbolic picture. Look at the text. Look at the text. Verse 14. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. That's not, when we get to heaven, when we all stand before Jesus, we're not going to see eyes that are on fire and white hair. You're not going to see, as it says in down in verse 16, that he had a sword that came out of his mouth. His face isn't going to look like the sun. That's a symbolic picture to help us understand the significance of who Jesus is. And the first thing that is revealed here, it says in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. It's emphasized the whiteness, white. White wool, snow. And it's his head and his hair. It represents absolute purity, but not just purity in a moral sense, the purity of his wisdom. The purity of his wisdom. What Jesus thinks, what Jesus instructs, what Jesus applies to life can be trusted because his wisdom is 100% undiluted. He's not influenced by his past. He's not influenced by maybe his lack of coffee for the morning. He's not influenced by people who are popular to him and he wants to impress. He's not influenced by shortness of understanding. Some of the most horrific, sad, sorrowful things that I have to take before the Lord repeatedly, it seems, are those times where I was trying to do the best I could for my family or my kids. And then I get years down the road and I look back and went, what were you thinking? That was awful. That was absolutely the opposite of what was best. No matter how hard I try, my wisdom, my ability to take the information in front of me and to make a perfectly sound, 100% good decision for somebody else or even my own direction is going to be skewed. And that's why, Freebie, that's why people, the Bible talks about needing counselors, people to give input, people surrounding yourself with good, godly, wise people. But even in that, we're limited. Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus is 100% pure. So he can be trusted. So when a parent sends their freshman, sophomore son, daughter off to Saugus High School, and they don't make it home, their response is, God, what? And we will never fully know this side of eternity. Why in his eternal mind did he think that was a good idea? But I can tell you one thing. Because his wisdom is 100% pure, we can trust him with that path that our kids went on. And that path they went on to school and didn't come home, God, it was evil, it was sinful, there's accountability, but God, I can trust you with that because your wisdom is 100% pure. Not only is he purely pure in terms of his morality and his wisdom, but he sees with all insight. Look back at the text. It says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And combining fire with sight is this. It has to do with his ability to see to the very core of who we are. That his sight burns away and strips away everything till he gets to the very core of who we are. Now that is both encouraging and scary. It's scary because nothing you and I do escapes God. And I'm not just talking the external activities that are done in secret. I'm talking about the motivations. The why we do what we do. I have met some of the best passive-aggressive people that you will ever meet. Somebody who can do something to try to get under somebody's skin, do something to offend or to bring hurt to somebody and go, what? Oh, I was simply trying to do, I didn't know that that would cause you great, wow. And you're like, in your mind you're going, you think I'm a moron? But there's some people who are really good at doing that. God sees to the very depths of our motivation and our intentions. And that should be intimidating and absolutely terrifying to us. But here's the encouragement. Here's the encouragement. For us to get to heaven, for us to be reconciled to God in a right relationship with Him, do you know what has to happen? Our sin has to be forgiven. Our sin has to be forgiven. Because Jesus, in the flame of his sight, burns away everything down to the core of who we are, there is zero fear that you will confess your faith in Jesus, you'll believe in his death on the cross for the forgiveness and of your sin and the payment of your guilt, and you die, and you go stand before him, and you're like, oh, Jesus, thank you. And then Jesus go, oh, dude, you've got to be kidding me. I am so sorry. That lie you told when you were 7, I didn't see that. It didn't get forgiven. I can't let you in. My dad died of prostate cancer. And he went in and had surgery and his prostate removed. And they said, yeah, we've got it all. We got all the cancer. And so we put him on a treatment plan. Well, then a while later, they did the test and they're like, your cancer's back. And he's like, I thought you said you got it all. And the doctor said, I'm really sorry. I missed one cell. One cell. I missed one teeny little cell of cancer. I didn't see it. I missed it. And missing that one cancerous cell killed my dad. Took over his body and he died. That's what will happen if God misses the tiniest element of sin in your life. But Jesus, because his eyes are a flame that burns everything else away, there's not one sin of yours that won't be found and exposed, and when you place your faith in him, won't be forgiven. Won't be forgiven. And then look back at the text. He is indomitably strong. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His feet, burnished bronze, it's made to glow in a furnace. It talks about the forging process that takes metal. And this is different than the purifying effect we see elsewhere with gold and silver, where it's heated up and it's turned into liquid, and the dross or the dirt is scraped off, and the impurities are scraped off the top, so it just leaves the purest of gold. This is different. This is the heating of the metal, so that metal is forged, so it can be as strong as possible. And this reference would have been very pertinent to the people of this area, because in Thyatira there was a bronze guild, and their primary work was to supply the Roman garrison that was stationed there in Thyatira. And so they would heat up the bronze, and it really wasn't just pure bronze, it was an alloy. And they would heat it up and they would forge it so that it would be as strong as possible. But notice that this isn't just armor that Jesus would wear, or boots or a sword or something. It said his feet were like burnished bronze. It represents absolute strength in treading over his enemies. Absolute strength to tread over his enemies. That's what the image was of invading armies, that they would swarm in and they would just tread across their enemy. They would literally trample them as they were beating them up and as they were destroying them. They would trample them and stomp them out, stomp out their cities. Jesus, this talks about his absolute strength to defeat the enemies. And it's not just his armor, it's who he is. In that picture, look at Revelation. Look ahead to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Verses 19 and 20. It says, talking about the events that are going to be unleashed on the world in the judgment of God. It says, so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The winepress, it wasn't just a mechanism where grapes were compressed through the working of a machine. They literally would be, it said, they would be trodden underfoot. They would stomp on the grapes. It really kind of makes wine really appetizing back in that day, where people in their bare feet are tromping on the grapes, and so you just get to drink the juice that seeped out from between the toes of these wonderful people. That's not the image that God wants us to walk away with, though. What he wants us to walk away with, just like grapes have no chance of withstanding the stomp of a human foot. Do you know there's no grape that's strong enough to withstand a person stomping on it? That's the picture. That's the picture of Jesus with his feet of iron treading across sinners who stand before him. There is no chance that a sinner who has not confessed Jesus, who opposes God, there's no chance that they will get over on God. Just like the picture of an undiscovered sin, just like the reality of that one undiscovered cancer cell. One act of sin completely changed all of humanity. Do you know why all the stuff that's going on in our world, all the turmoil in your life, all the pain in your life, all the sin in the world, everything that disgusts us, do you know how we got here? One act of sin. And you know what that act of sin was? Eve didn't trust God enough to obey Him. And you know what she did? She took one bite out of a piece of fruit. Really? Yes. Everything throughout history, all the evil of the world, started with that one little act of rebellion. The assurance we have because of the indomitably strong Savior is that there will be no chance that one little act, no one little molecule of evil will make it into eternity and do to heaven what Adam and Eve did to the creation of God. We have that assurance. We have that assurance. And then lastly, very quickly, what does Jesus do? How does this play out? And we'll look at the end of the text. Back to Revelation chapter 1. Jesus, the first thing is Jesus holds. And Jesus reveals, it says, verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. He held seven stars. And in verse 20, it says that those seven stars are the angels of the churches. And without going into the details right now what the angels of the churches are, it's the ones who exercise oversight. And there's a spiritual dynamic above us of oversight. Spiritual oversight to the church. Jesus holds those in his hand. The spiritual oversight of our church is perfectly safe. But also, what's he do? He wields judgment. And that's where verse 16, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He wields judgment. It's the picture, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, of the sword coming out to wage war. And that war is execute judgment upon those who oppose God. So in closing, Steve and worship team, as we get ready for communion, why don't you guys come up? So churches who arise, what do they do? What do they look like? Well, look how John responded, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. When we see Jesus, and we recognize Jesus for who he is, and we believe what the Bible says about Jesus, Jesus overwhelms us. Churches who will arise and stand for the Lord are ones who are overwhelmed by the person of Jesus Christ. Completely overwhelmed, completely undone. And the picture throughout Scripture, from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah went, oh, woe is me, I'm going to die. To Peter out in a boat where he's a fisherman, he hasn't caught anything, and he's not just like a sport fisherman or he's just kind of flipping for reds trying to fill his freezer for the winter. This is livelihood. He's got to provide for his family financially with catching a fish. He's not catching anything. And Jesus goes, hey, try the other side of the boat. And the natural response would have been, Jesus, you're an idiot. You don't know anything at all about fishing. Okay, I know where the fish should be. And he's like, just put it on the other side of the boat. Peter puts his net on the other side of the boat, and the catch of fish is so huge that the nets begin to break. And do you remember how Peter responded to that? He didn't go, hey, Jesus, you want to go fishing with me every day? No. He said, he cowered in fear. He says, get away from me. I am a sinful man. When you see Jesus and you're overwhelmed by the holiness of God, your sin should demoralize you and terrify you, but churches who arise are also lifted up by Jesus. Look at what it says. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm the one with the keys of death and Hades. Don't worry. Don't fear. Good, you're overwhelmed by me. But also understand, you're loved and forgiven by me. because I'm the one who died for you and was raised from the dead. And with that, we come to the communion table. And this is a celebration of that. It's a reminder that Jesus gave us on the night that he was betrayed. It really exemplifies everything we just looked at. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus came to earth, which we celebrate at Christmas, and he gave his body. He gave his body away. He gave his body away to pay the price for sin. And in his life, all the imagery of power and strength and glory we just saw, he exhibited in his earthly life as he lived it out in his body, as he defeated sin. Satan could not cause Jesus to sin. He gave his body in submission to all the testing we faced, yet without sin. He submitted himself to be confined in space and time, and to rely exclusively on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Father to sustain him. He did that for us so that he could be our faithful and merciful high priest who cares for us, who saves us. And then it says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" When we take the cup, it's remembering, it's just grape juice. But symbolically, it reminds us that Jesus shed his blood for us. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid my price because I'm a sinner. He paid my price on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God. He was the one that was tread under by the fierce winepress of the wrath of God that we talked about in Revelation. He went through that for me. He went through that for you so that you did not have to. And when we come and we celebrate and we take the bread, we take the little oyster cracker and we take the little thing of grape juice. It's just a cracker. It's just a grape juice. But it's a testimony of faith that Jesus, that we say, "Jesus, I believe. And I remember what you've done for me." If you don't know Jesus and you want to accept him this morning, it's very simple. All you have to do is pray and say, "Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. Please forgive my sin." That's all you have to do. And then you can celebrate. But if you don't know Jesus, you've never confessed your sin to him. You've never accepted him as your Savior, as your Lord, as was proclaimed here. Please do not take this. You know why? Because what you're saying is, "Jesus, I don't believe any of that. I don't buy any of that. But I'm going to come celebrate the fact that you judge sin." It's a mockery, because what you're saying is you're essentially celebrating something that will be your judge someday when you stand before him. Don't do it. But if you do know and love Jesus Christ, or if you just pray and accept him right now, you can celebrate Jesus as our prophet, our priest, our king, the Savior and Lord. So let's go before the Lord. Take some time to pray. Worship him. Thank you. Thank him for what he's done on your behalf. If there's sin in your life, confess your sin. Tell him about your sin. Ask for his forgiveness. If you've never done it before, seek his forgiveness right now. Ask him to forgive you of your sin. Tell him you believe in his death on the cross so your sin can be forgiven. And after we spend a little bit of time in prayer, just like we usually do, it's kind of an on your own thing to a degree. When you're ready, and after you spent your appropriate time with God, come up and take the cup and the bread and go back to your seat and continue to spend time with the Lord. And then after everyone's had a chance, we will take it together.